This evening we open the word of the Lord to Genesis chapter 31, considering this second part of the chapter, verses 19 and following. We'll be reading selections through these last verses of the chapter, starting at verse 19 and reading forward. I know this morning I was wondering about whether I would say Haman instead of Naaman. I know that I only said that once, but then I was also informed that I came up with a new word in the congregational prayer, productful. Not just once, but twice. Sometimes I get home and I shake my head and I wonder, you know, Lord help me, and I certainly pray that again this evening, that the Lord would not let the tongue be too tied this evening as we hear the word of the Lord. Genesis 31, beginning at verse 19. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, God deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me, so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. If so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demand payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." And what follows is the description of that. I wanted to pick it up again in verse 51, the parting after this covenant is made, Laban also, verse 51, Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. Thus far God's word this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you note the heading above chapter 31, it says, in my Bible, Jacob flees from Laban. Jacob flees from Laban. That heading looked somewhat familiar to me, and indeed it was, because when I page back a few pages earlier to chapter 27, it says this in my study Bible, at least in my office. It says, Jacob flees to Laban. Identical, except that one word. Instead of to Laban, now he's fleeing from Laban. And of course, in chapter 27, he was fleeing to Laban to escape his brother Esau. You know how angry Esau was with Jacob, wanting to kill him. But now in chapter 31, the tables have turned, and now it is Laban, the one to whom he ran to before for refuge. Now he's running from him for refuge. It is Laban who's filled with rage. It's Laban who wants to kill Jacob. Jacob flees from Laban. One wonders where Jacob will go to next. He's running out of places to hide. He's running out of relatives to run to and nations to hide. But as we talked about last week, on this occasion, Jacob is fleeing for the right reasons. We said how he had a desire to leave. We said how he was called by God to leave. And we pointed out as well how the circumstances were right. It was necessary for him to leave because Laban and his sons were turning against him. So while we might look at this passage tonight and conclude right away, well, this is the same old Jacob, right? This is typical Jacob, always causing trouble, always wearing out his welcome. It's no wonder everyone hates him. The truth is, as sly and devious and perhaps as unpleasant a character as Jacob may seem to us at times, the Lord was still working in Jacob's heart. Jacob is growing spiritually through all these years. He's been maturing in his faith, and God has been patient with Jacob in his dealings with him. He's teaching him to trust the Lord, to rely upon him, to believe in the Lord and in his promises. And I think that faith and trust is on display here in this passage. As Laban confronts Jacob, we get a good glimpse of how far Jacob has come in his walk with the Lord. Here, Jacob demonstrates his faith in this confrontation with Laban. Jacob demonstrates his faith with this confrontation with Laban. And I've divided the section into really five different sections, or this portion of Scripture into five different sections or headings. First of all, Jacob leaves, or Jacob flees. Jacob leaves or he flees. Now last week we made the point that Jacob did not leave Paddan Aram until he received that call from God. And his desire to leave came 6 years earlier. And yet during those 6 years, the Lord used that time to increase Jacob's flock. And we notice as well that when Jacob does go, when it's time to go, how precise this is. The text shows us how the Lord is indeed sovereign, and what a wonderful sense of timing that Jacob leaves at exactly the most opportune time. It was sheep shearing season, boys and girls. So Laban's off with his sons to shear his many sheep. That would require at least 2 to 3 weeks, perhaps as much time as a month. And that would be plenty of time for Jacob to get a good head start. So in verse 20, we're told Jacob left secretly with his family, and he headed home for the hill country of Gilead. But note, the text calls this a deception. Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. In fact, to really appreciate what's going on, I think it's helpful to point out there's a play on words here in those two verses we began with, verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, we're told that Rachel stole her father's household gods. And that word steal in the Hebrew comes up in verse 20 as well. And it's really, this is where the word play is. Rachel steals her father's household gods, but what does Jacob do? He steals Laban's heart. That's what it literally says. He steals Laban's heart as he runs away in this fashion. And some translations use the word deceived, others use the word outwitted. But again, literally it says he stole Jacob's heart, sentiments that Laban later expresses when he finally catches up to Jacob. We'll deal with that in greater detail when that time comes. And as far as this word deception, I don't think we should read anything negative into this either, as if somehow this is Jacob's fault for leaving the way he did. Remember, God called him to leave, and Jacob knew very well he was right as he told Laban, "I feared that you would take your daughters by force." He was very wise to know that Laban would not let him just walk away. So I think we can explain this best by saying that Jacob chose the path of least resistance, and he wisely put as much distance as he could between himself and Laban, who he knew would come after him. But as we read in verse 19, Laban's heart was not the only thing stolen. His household gods were stolen. Rachel, boys and girls, snuck into her father's tent and stole his household gods. Why would she do that? Well, commentators, as they are wont to do, they like to come up with various reasons. One said, well, perhaps by doing so, she sought to weaken her father, knowing perhaps Laban would use these household gods, maybe by way of divination, to find out where Jacob had gone. That's one possibility, at least from the commentator's point of view. A second one is very basic. It's the simple desire of money or of wealth. That she was greedy. These household gods most likely were carved out of a very rich material, perhaps a gold or silver. So maybe Rachel is just a simple thief. But there's a third possibility. I think the third being the most plausible here. Rachel took these household gods because she was intent on using them, because she also worshipped these gods as her father did. I say that's most likely the scenario here because in chapter 35, you may recall this from the future chapters, that when Jacob returns to Bethel, he builds an altar to the Lord there. And at that place and time, he calls for his family to, in a sense, to renew their commitment or their covenant with the Lord, to make a commitment to God. And by doing so, he commands his household to get rid of all their foreign gods that they had with them. They gave the gods to Jacob. Again, it doesn't say who in that chapter. It just says they gave the gods to Jacob. And those gods were buried under the oak tree at Shechem. I don't know, as we read this, this tends to cast a bit of a cloud over Rachel. But before we pass judgment on her and condemn her for this, I want to just look at ourselves a moment and ask ourselves this question. Are we altogether different? Are we altogether different than Rachel? Do we not also have our gods hidden away? Do we not also have our gods in the recesses of our hearts and minds? Doesn't our heart cling to things that we cannot live without, that we don't leave behind, that we refuse to give up? The Catechism defines an idol as anything we have that is in place of or alongside of God. Of course, John Calvin's the one who said that our hearts and minds are idol making factories. We may not have household gods carved in the images of bulls or something like that of the Old Testament sitting on the mantle in our family where we bow down to them and pray, but perhaps our idols are in our trophy case at home. Perhaps our idol is sitting on the TV stand in the family room. Perhaps our idols are hanging on the clothes hangers in our closets, sitting in the bank deposit box in the bank, or tied to the dock in the summer, or secret sins that we cannot and do not want to give up. So again, be careful. We do not pass judgment on Rachel. Not that we excuse this, but that we realize the Lord calls us to leave our gods behind, to worship Him and Him alone. So that's first, Jacob flees. Secondly, the Lord protects. The Lord protects. Verse 22, As soon as Laban was told that Jacob had fled, he stopped shearing his sheep, and he and his relatives, most likely his sons among others, pursued Jacob. Jacob made pretty good time. It says after 7 days, they caught up with him in Gilead. As you can imagine, Laban was very angry. He wasn't chasing Jacob, chasing him all that way just to catch up and say, hey, wait a minute, we didn't say our proper goodbyes. Wait a minute, you know, let me just say goodbye to my daughters and grandchildren just to give Jacob a little piece of his mind. I think we can safely assume that Laban intended to do more than a little harm to Jacob, perhaps even kill him, and rightly laid hold of his possessions, the possessions he loved so dearly. And that's why the Lord intervenes on Jacob's behalf. Before Laban can get his hands on Jacob, the Lord appears to him in a dream, and he warns him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And quite obviously, the Lord has more in mind here, and the language doesn't bear that out, but the Lord has more in mind here than just saying things good or bad, certainly harmful deeds as well. And by this warning, congregation, it's very clear. The Lord has put his hedge of protection around Jacob. The Lord shows a clear distinction, a separation here between Jacob and Laban. Even in our text, it notes that from the very beginning, Laban is called again Laban the Aramean. We're reminded about Jacob, where he has come from, right? The children of Abraham, the land of Canaan. And now again, that phrase, Jacob the Aramean, that's a separation, a distinction being noted. And how the Lord shows favor. And how the Lord shows love. And the Lord shows grace upon those whom he's called his own, toward those with whom he has covenanted. Again, Abraham's seed. And even though Jacob has many qualities and characteristics that we would see as undesirable or unattractive, or I should say really lack of qualities, yet, who is he? He's the Lord's anointed. He is, in his own person, a son of the promise. And in God's love and faithfulness, he would not allow Laban to harm a hair on his head. Notice two things about that. First of all, this is consistent with how and why the Lord loves us. Note, the Lord didn't choose us. We know that theologically the Lord doesn't set his love upon us because we deserve it, because Jacob, or because you or I are any different or any better than the Labans of this world. No. Rather, it was out of his sovereign good pleasure that God chose us and placed his love and affection upon us. Ephesians says, it's for the praise of his glorious grace that he chose to save any. So no, we cannot say that Jacob deserved God's hedge of protection. God protected him out of fidelity. Fidelity to the covenant which he made with him. And that's what God does. God continues to be faithful to his promises, even when we are unfaithful and unworthy of the least of his blessings. But notice another thing about this point. We see how different things were when God dealt with his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, think of that. God spared Jacob from harm from his enemies. But the same could not be said of his own dear son, Jesus Christ, the son of the promise, Abraham's seed, singular seed, the anointed, the Messiah. And yet for our sake, for the sake of our salvation, God the Father not only allowed, but he willed that harm would come to his son. God willed that he would be turned over to sinful men. And these sinful men spoke all manner of evil against him. And they beat him with their fists, and they scourged him with their whips. They spat upon him. They mocked him. They nailed him to the cross and crucified him. God willed that for his son, that by his stripes, by his wounds, we might be healed. But not for Jacob, because Jesus was the sin bearer. Jesus was the Savior. The Father not only removed his hedge of protection around Jesus, but he poured out the full measure of his wrath on his son for all of our guilt, for all of our sin. Why? So that you and I could be set free. So that by doing so, our sworn enemy Satan himself would be defeated. That he could never speak to us or do us any harm. That we might live for all eternity under our Father's hand of protection. Thirdly, Laban's complaint. Laban's complaint. In a sense, congregation, the Lord, in warning Laban, has handcuffed Laban. He can do Jacob no harm. But notice that doesn't really stop Laban from chastising Jacob. In fact, when they meet finally, Jacob is asked a series of questions. And in so doing, Laban plays the role of a surprised and wounded father-in-law. Please again, see this for what it is. Hear the words of Laban. Why do you deceive me like this? Why did you leave me without so much as giving me, allowing me to give you a proper send-off, right? Did you catch that when he said that? You know, to have a send-off, a joyful music and singing. Why didn't you let me kiss my daughters, my grandchildren? He says, you've done a foolish thing. And then he seeks to intimidate Jacob. Seeks to intimidate him, even though the Lord has said, do not harm him. He says, I have the power to harm you. He said, no, you don't, Laban. No, you don't. And yet he still says that. I have the power to harm you, but the God of your fathers warned me not to harm you. So again, we see Laban at his best, working the angles. He's deceitful. He's manipulative. He's wanting to give the appearance that he's deeply hurt, that it's all about love. And really, when you look at it like this, all along it's been about possessions, hasn't it? It's not about the love for the children. It's not about the love for the grandchildren. It's about the love for these things that are possessions, which he finally admits in verse 43. And even though he knows not to touch Jacob, he still wants Jacob to feel fear in his presence. Laban, again, is manipulating him. These are not the actions dictated by love. This is sheer intimidation. You know, in a sense, I thought, this is what a bully does. This is what a bully does. He has no regard for the feelings or the desires of another. He just pushes everyone around until he or she finally gets them to do what they want them to do. I think we should reflect upon that in our own lives, in my own life, in our own actions, as individuals, as parents, as children. How often don't we try those same tricks? How often don't we try to parent through methods of coercion and force? How often, for example, don't we husbands, we lead our wives by bullying? We try to control our wives. Wives can do that to husbands as well by emotional manipulation. We get the upper hand in an argument. We threaten to have a temper tantrum. We pound our fist on the table. I said so. We remind our wives, who's the head of the home? Or worse, who's the stronger? Who's the breadwinner? Who can make your life miserable? That's an awful way to conduct ourselves in the home or in any relationship. And if we behave in that manner, it is clear it's not out of love, and that relationship will only endure brokenness and misery and pain. So we should repent of that and see that for what it is, not the love that God commands of us. But on the positive side, think of this. We can be eternally grateful that as God's people, we have a Father in heaven whose love for us is kind and tender and merciful and compassionate. And in calling us to love him and follow him and even return to him when we've wandered away, the Lord never tries to manipulate us. The Lord never threatens to harm us or force us to do something. The psalmist declares, your love is steadfast, it's unfailing, it's always pure, always tender, always kind. And one of the greatest features of our Father's love is that it's always in our best interest. The Father always does what is best for us. Painful as that might be at times, he loves you. He loves me as dearly, even more so than any earthly father could ever love his own child. In fact, we've been studying that in men's Bible study the past 2 weeks, just beginning that book on loving the way Jesus loved. And the author points out as we go through 1 Corinthians 13 how love is personified. It's made real in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And in Christ coming down to earth to suffer and die on the cross, to save us from our sins,
The Father has demonstrated his love to us in the greatest way possible. And so we can see then, with all this in mind, that as Laban comes before Jacob, his complaint is completely baseless. Perhaps the only item Laban mentions that has any truth to it at all is a charge about the household gods. And yet, in hearing Laban's complaint, we get another opportunity to see Laban for who he is and how selfish and greedy and dishonest he is. But now, after Laban voices his complaint, it's Jacob's turn, and we can call this point Jacob's rebuttal, Jacob's response. And I don't know if you caught that sometimes when we just read it once in church, you can't sense the real urgency of these words. But in Jacob's words, we hear a building frustration. We hear that frustration that's been growing and building over the years. We sense a righteous indignation pouring forth from his soul. In verses 36 and following, Jacob rebukes Laban. He rebukes him for all of his unrighteous treatment of Jacob, for all the cheating, for all the bait and switch, for all the lying, for all the crooked deals that he's pulled off. And Jacob finishes with, "And what sin have I committed?" Think of that as how he comes and accuses Jacob, his household, of doing this sinful thing, of stealing his gods, and Laban goes through all their possessions, searches everywhere, yet finds nothing. "Why do you hunt me down like this? Why do you bring accusation against me?" In this context, I think the bold language of Romans 8 comes to mind. If God is for us, who can be against us? Going on a little bit later, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Right? Jacob here is innocent of all charges. He stands before a righteous God as a righteous man in that sense. Who is he that can bring any charge against the one God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? The answer really is no one. Paul goes on, "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Jacob knows that. He has one, the Lord God Almighty, on his side. The Lord is Jacob's judge, certainly not Laban. And the Lord has already judged between Laban and Jacob. The Lord has blessed Jacob, increased his flocks and his household. The Lord put his hedge of protection around Jacob. So then who is Laban to condemn? Who is Laban to find fault? He can say nothing. Yet there is still this issue of the household gods. Jacob knows nothing of it. He's innocent. And what's interesting, although we're a little uncomfortable with the way the Bible puts this, but the way the scene plays out is really humorous. Rachel is sitting on Laban's precious gods at the time of her uncleanness. And this is designed to be a shame, both to Laban and to his gods. Again, not only are his gods stolen, but they're desecrated in this way. They're sitting beneath her at this time. So even here in the text, Jacob's God humbles proud Laban and humiliates his household gods. I think what's interesting is this is also a little bit of a testament, a foreshadowing of what's to come in the future as Jacob and his family grows and they come out of Egypt, and as the Lord, the God of Israel, proves himself to be a greater God, shaming the gods of Egypt, shaming the gods of the nations of Canaan, showing one after the next that God is the only one true God. As we heard this morning, even Naaman himself confessed, there is but one God. He lives in Israel. He's God's, or he's the real, true God of heaven and earth. So as to this confrontation itself and how it plays out, Jacob sees that he has no reason to fear. And although there is no war waged here, there is no struggle, there's no wrestling, there's no swords clashing, no blood is shed, still Jacob wins. He wins by a TKO, a technical knockout, right? For as Jacob tells Laban, the Lord, the God of his father, he is in his corner. The God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac his father, was with Jacob. Echoes of that come forward from Psalm 46. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Jacob testifies to Laban about the power, the grace of his mighty God, saying that if it were not for the hand of Almighty God, Laban would have left him empty-handed. So Jacob was no fool. It's good to note that. He was not blind. He knew all along what Laban was doing. His eyes were wide open. And yet Jacob continued to trust the Lord all through those years of injustice. 20 years. Think of that. Could you endure that? Could you work 1 year for someone who changed your wages 5 times, 3 times, who cheated you, who manipulated you, who threatened you? Yet Jacob trusted the Lord, not only to deliver him from Laban, but to fulfill his promises, to bless him, to prosper him, even when Laban thought nothing more than to cheat him, harm him, and destroy him. I hope that comes as a great inspiration and encouragement to you in your jobs. No matter what you do, sometimes we don't like our jobs. I worked many, many jobs before I found my calling, first as a painter and then as a minister. Did many, many odd jobs, and many times I found myself in the middle of the day saying, what am I doing here? Didn't always like it. But I learned early on that where I was is where the Lord called me. And there was a purpose for me being there. That was God's will for me at the time. And while I prayed for improvement or to go on to something else, I knew at that time this is what I should do, and I try to work at it with all of my heart. And I think of the way the Apostle Paul addresses that in the epistles as well to the community of believers, even addressing slaves. Slaves in households where they worked for masters who were cruel masters, just like Laban. His exhortation to them in Christ was to submit to their masters, to obey them, to work with all sincerity. You know, they couldn't just quit. They couldn't say, well, you know what, I'm going to go find a new master to work for. No, they were stuck. They had to work with those masters. They were to work with all sincerity of heart and reverence to the Lord, to work at it with all their heart as working for the Lord and not for men, Paul says. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Think of that for Jacob too. He knew where his inheritance was. It was from the Lord. It wasn't going to be from Laban. It wasn't going to be in Paddan Aram. Jacob trusted in the Lord to provide what he needed. Finally, we see there's a parting in peace. In the end, the two men agreed to part peacefully. The verses I skipped over, Laban and Jacob strike an accord. They strike a covenant. The words of the language in the Hebrew are they cut a covenant, very similar to what we hear in other passages. And if you read through here, stones are set in place, stones as witnesses to what words they're taking, the oaths that are taken. A sacrifice is made to seal the deal, to seal the oaths. A meal is enjoyed to signify the peace between the families and fellowship. The next morning, when we started to read again, Laban bids a final farewell to his grandchildren, to his daughters, and he leaves and returns home. And in one sense, there's relief. Laban is gone. The hostility is ended. But there is another sense, I believe, in which this is a sad scene. A sad scene. All these years, Laban has borne witness to the power of Almighty God in the family of Abraham. He saw it. He saw it before when Isaac came, remember? He saw it before when Isaac came for Rebekah. He saw that Abram was a blessed man and all the gifts that his son Isaac brought. Now he sees it again in Jacob. Despite all that he could do to dispossess Jacob, to make sure he never got ahead, the Lord still blessed him. He has seen with his own eyes, heard with his own ears all the great things God has done. Yet he doesn't believe in this God. If he had, Laban and his family would have left everything behind and they would have followed Jacob. They would have followed Jacob to Canaan, eager and zealous to be part of that covenant community, to be part of the covenant people of God, to not only know but to serve and love Jacob's God, to worship this great God of heaven and earth. That's really the peaceful ending that we should desire. But this demonstrates again in high school catechism class, you've heard this morning in catechism, that it's impossible to spiritually force feed someone. It's impossible for us to create faith in people who do not believe. This morning we heard that too in Lord's Day 25. From whence cometh this faith? It comes by the working of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit alone, as he creates that faith in the preaching of the word. He confirms it with a sacrament, but he creates it by the preaching of the word. And all those years, Laban saw sermon after sermon and heard sermon after sermon as he saw the might and the power of God at work, and yet he did not believe because his heart was not open to it, and the Lord never gave him that faith either. It's impossible for us to create faith in people who do not believe. It's no excuse or to not start evangelizing your neighbor, but it reminds us again that it's God who must open the heart. It's God who must open the heart and mind to believe, or the heart remains dark and dead to the ways of God. So make that our prayer as well. Nothing less than the regenerating power of God's Spirit to bring someone to believe, to cause someone to leave all they have in this world to follow after Christ. So too, you and I must humble our hearts again this very day and thank God that we have been brought into this community by grace. Again, nothing we have done, not what my hands have done, but always and only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have every reason to live our lives then in this world with confidence and boldness, serving our Lord and walking every day without fear. And while we may not know where the Lord our God will guide us and lead us, yet we always know and believe and trust that he will be right there with us every step of the way, hedging us in behind and before, loving us for the sake of Jesus Christ every day of our journey until he leads us to our Father's home in heaven above. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we praise you for your grace and your goodness and your love for us. We thank you, Father, for the blessing which you give to us that comes to us by way of your covenant, the promises that are to us, to our children's children, and to all that are afar off, to as many as shall call upon the name of the Lord our God. We thank you, Father, for your protection, for your favor, for your grace each day. We pray, Lord, that we would never take that for granted, but that we would always walk with you and worship you and serve you as the one true God for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we pray to you that our lives would be a constant testament to your grace and goodness, that you would give us perseverance, give us endurance, patient endurance at our work, at our calling, seeing, Lord, how it is that Jacob himself endured all that he went through, and even calling to mind all that our Savior went through for our sake and for our salvation. Knowing, Father, that because Jesus Christ was victorious, we too, Father, may endure all things patiently and obediently, looking and to where you will be leading us and guiding us. So, Father, again, apply this word to our heart, and may it bring forth fruit for your name's honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.